Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
Well, you know, if we were honest, most of us would admit that we prefer to keep to ourselves, especially here in Southern California, right? We don't need anybody in our business, right? We're fine. If you don't like to keep to yourself, especially here in Southern California, we consider you weird, right? Something a little strange about you. And what's been helpful for us who like our privacy is that modern Christianity has helped kind of adapt itself to our desire for being, you know, private, personal. We've come up with phrases like our personal relationship with God, and we've created phrases like Jesus, our personal Savior. And that's made us feel better about our desire to be private. Not that any of that's biblical or accurate, but we like it. Because, of course, when you open the Bible and you read it, you find that there's really not a lot of privacy or personalness about it. We become Christians, of course, one person at a time, but when we are Christians, we're called brothers and sisters, and then we see ourselves within the pages of Scripture as being very interdependent and very interrelated in terms of our relationship with God and our Christian life. We're supposed to be involved in each other's lives in ways that are often very uncomfortable. I mean, we like things corporate as long as it's things like this, where you can all sit there and you can watch the pastor gab for an hour and you can go home and tell your wife all the things you didn't like about it and stuff you're going to, you know, totally disregard and take a little bit of that and forget most of that. And, you know, that's easy. But when someone individually walks up to you and starts pointing out things that aren't quite right and things that need to be corrected in your life and things that maybe need to be changed, well, that's where most of us draw the line. We don't need that. I mean, it really is about my relationship with God and who you're trying to be, the Holy Spirit in my life. And, you know, I'm going to answer to God, not to you. I mean, why would you ever try to correct my life? Well, for all the objections and the discomfort, when we get to Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 16, we see that kind of that meddling in each other's lives, I mean, that's what we like to call it, disparagingly so, is really the expectation of the body of Christ. That we should be involved in each other's lives to the point of even directing and redirecting and correcting behavior and thinking when it goes wrong. Now, this is dangerous to preach on because there are some of you that really like this theme because you're natural meddlers, right? You're the weird ones. And, you know, I don't want to add fuel to that fire. And we'll do our best to read all of this passage and really glean from all of this passage kind of the borders and parameters and kind of the governors of this particular Christian activity. But for most of us, we need to be drawn out of our privatization of Christianity. And we need to be willing and gutsy enough and bold enough to do what this text says. And the word, unfortunately, even the key word in this text is translated in a way that leaves it somewhat benign right on the surface. And some of us can read this without ever feeling the pressure that I'm already putting on you in the introduction of this sermon, but it's really there. And we'll do that by looking at a lot of references to this word and the use of this word. But let's read the text. We'll box, highlight, underline the word that is critical in this text, and then we'll do our best to see what God would have us do in response to it. This is Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 16, and even as the title of our series and of this message indicates, we cannot forget the greater context. Romans 15 and 16 is ended with much of a discussion like a locker room where the coach is sending out the players to go fight the Christian life in a very hostile environment. And we took this word paraklesis, that's translated encouragement, and we spent a lot of time dealing with that in the first few installments of this series. Para, right, next to, alongside of, kaleo, to call in, paraklesis, is this word, encouragement, like a knee brace is to a knee that's, you know, weak. It is, we illustrated it like the young sapling tree on a bluff with the hostile winds trying to push it over. It needs support. It needs encouragement, right? It's not as fluffy and nice of a word in the Scripture as it is in most of our minds. It means that we need something to help us stand firm. And as we broke down the last two chapters of Romans 15 and 16, and we'll get to all of these installments, we see that there are nine things as we glean from these two chapters that God is providing us in our toolbox, if you will, our resources, to be standing strong. And most of them relate to our relationships in the church. We've looked at things like the scripture is encouraging, and a unified church can be encouraging and supportive. But we're going to get to this particular text and talk about how we should be involved in one another's lives that will give us that support, give us that ability to stand resolved, not just by ourselves, but with the help and encouragement of other people. So let's look at this, verses 14, 15, and 16 of Romans 15, and let's learn what we can from this text. Paul writes to the Romans, "I myself am satisfied about you." That may not even be the best translation. I'm confident. I feel like you have what it takes, my brothers, to do what? Well, being full of goodness. You yourselves are full of goodness. That you're filled with all knowledge. Now, this is somewhat superlative. Of course, they don't know everything, but they have adequate knowledge and they have adequate goodness for what? They're full of goodness. They're full of knowledge. Able to, here's the key word, put a box around it. I mean, this is one that needs to jump off the page. Translated in our translation here, if you're reading an ESV, instruct one another. Now, in the margin, if you got your Bible open, just jot down in the margin maybe a couple of words that will help us with this. Instruct, unfortunately, very benign kind of word. It's a lot like the word to teach. Matter of fact, that's kind of what we would see as a synonym to that, to teach. Now, there's a Greek word for teach. It's the word didasko, and it is used often in the New Testament, and it just describes putting more information into your brain, right? More information into your mind. It's a neutral word. You've got a mind, and it needs content about Christ, about God, about truth, and so we're going to pile more information into your mind. That's the word didasko. That's not the word here. It's not the word instruct like teach, okay? This is the word Nuthateo. And it is the word that would be perhaps better translated in our own thinking as to correct, or maybe better, to redirect. Okay? So in the margin of your Bible, put that. You've boxed out instruct. Now here's what Paul's saying. He says, I'm confident about you. I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you're full of goodness and you're filled with all knowledge, able to correct and redirect one another. Okay? Because that's what he's been trying to do in this book. It says here in verse 15, "But on some points I have written you, and I've written you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God." Matter of fact, what I've been doing in this book is what you guys are able to do and should be doing in one another's lives. And I'm doing that because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister, verse 16, a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, you Roman Christians, in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Now, this is an interesting word picture he paints. So that the offering, that's what priests do, they offer sacrifices, that the offering of the Gentiles, here's a weird image, may be acceptable. What makes it acceptable? Sanctified, you've been around here long enough to know that word, holy, right? Being made holy by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, I'm writing you these things, and I'm writing you boldly, and I'm writing you even excessively. They're reminders. Some of them, you already know these things, a lot of them. But I'm doing this, and it feels excessive, and it feels like a lot, and it feels bold, it feels authoritative. But I just want to offer you to God like a priest would offer a sacrifice to God and make sure it's as holy as it can be. Holy, that through my ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit, you might be more holy. Okay? Now, that is the backdrop, or the coupling, if you will, of what he's saying we ought to be doing with one another. And the word here, nuthateo, is a word that is so important for us to understand. Nuthateo, let's tear that apart before we put our first point on our worksheet. Hopefully you found the worksheet there in the worship packet. Nuthateo, if you've been around the block in the Christian life very long, you know something about a subset of Christian counseling called nuthetic counseling. Just smile at me if you've heard that word before, nuthetic counseling, okay? Nuthetic counseling is just a transliteration of this word. Nuthesis is the noun. Nuthateo is the verb. It's a compound of two words. Nous, which is the word mind, okay? Nous, mind, right? And then tithemi. Tithemi, though debated in some dictionaries, I love one of my professors who put it so well. It's like putting up like a plank or a support or a stick on something to straighten it up. Tithemi, okay? Nous, tithomi, right? Nuthateo. To take your mind when it's leaning over, you can see the connection between paraklesis and nuthateo, and setting it upright, putting it where it needs to be, redirecting it. If it's leaning, that's not good, that's wrong, let's correct it. Let's redirect that brain and think the way we ought to think. Okay, nutheteo. Translated in our Bibles, words like this, words we don't use anymore, admonish, right? It's not one you probably just threw out unless you were reading the Bible. Admonish, reprimand, right? To correct, to warn. These are the ways they're translated. 11 times it's used as a noun and a verb in the New Testament, and they all have a sense of something going wrong, right? Didasco, you can come in here, everything's fine, let me teach you. Nutheteo, something's not quite right, let me fix it. Okay, that's what nutheteo is trying to do. Now, picture paraklesis, like the tree on the bluff. It needs support. Now, how are we going to get support? Well, several things in chapters 15 and 16 of Romans, but here's one thing. The church and individuals in the church, brothers in the church, are going to come, and sometimes when my mind is going over here, they're going to nutheteo my mind and get me thinking biblically again. Correction. So you can see why this is uncomfortable, because, you know, I don't want you doing that. I mean, that's hard, right? Hard to think about. You're going to sit there and correct my thinking, but that's the body of Christ. We should be committed to that. Now, there are some stipulations here. And in the text, look at verse 14. We'll build our first point here. It says in 14, he says, I'm satisfied. I'm convinced that you're ready to do this. Why? Because you've got a couple things going for you. You're full of goodness and you're filled with all knowledge. Okay? You're not just arbitrarily trying to redirect people's thinking. You're redirecting people's thinking with knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Not opinion, right? But knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Biblical knowledge. Let me prove it to you. Look back up in chapter 14. Chapter 14 in that series, we named that whole series. We spent several weeks in chapter 14, and we named the series what? Gray areas. Thank you. Gray areas were areas that are not specifically prohibited and not specifically commanded in the Bible. They're gray areas, right? And there was a couple on the table by way of example in chapter 14. Now look at verse 5 of chapter 14. When it comes to gray areas, one person esteems, this is chapter 14, verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another. I think this day is better than that day because it's Yom Kippur, and I grew up with Yom Kippur. Day of Atonement is so important, or it's the Passover day, and that was critical, and we celebrate. Now, I know all the ceremonial laws are gone, but that day is important, and this day is important, and the Sabbath day, and you know what? I know we're free from that, and because Christ has fulfilled the Sabbath, but here's the thing. It's a special day to me, and so that guy esteems the day as more important than another. While the other guy in the church, esteems all days alike. Doesn't matter. Every day is Yom Kippur. Every day is the Passover. Every day is the Sabbath. All days are the same. And Paul says this. Look at the rest of this. Verse 5. You guys should work to convince each other of your view. Is that what he says? No. Let each one of you be fully convinced in his own mind. You want to think that? Fine. Think that. You want to think that? Fine. Why? Because when it comes to thinking one day is better than the other, it doesn't matter, right? Think whatever you want on that. Verse number 10. Drop down to verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? Don't do that. Don't sit there and think he's wrong. I got to change his thinking and despise him and think he's wrong. I got to fix that. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And he's already said earlier in the text, God can make people with two different views on gray areas both stand and be approved by God. Drop down to verse 21. He's talking about eating meat, drinking wine, the things that cause your brother to stumble. And whatever your view on those things are, the point of the passage is don't cause your brother to stumble. But when it comes to what you believe about those things, look at verse 22. The faith that you have, what does he say? Keep between yourself and God. Keep it to yourself. You think that? You think that? Here's when it comes to nutheteo, don't be doing it about gray areas, right? That's not the point. You guys can disagree about a lot of things, and if the Bible says it is not an explicit command, then there's no nutheteo required. The nutheteo that needs to take place in correcting thinking, correcting behavior, is only about the things that relate to and are within the definition and context of knowledge here, the knowledge of God's truth, the knowledge of, we find within the pages of Scripture, biblical truth. Encouragement is the word. Instruction is the translation. Let's piece all that together for our first point. Are you ready? Here, number one on your outline. We need to encourage with instruction that's biblical. And maybe above instruction, you put the word redirect or correct. When I am going to help you stand firm in the Christian life so that you don't compromise or do something that is going to take you backwards in your sanctification, I want to come in and help you. I'm going to do that with correction or redirection, instruction, it's called in our text, and I'm going to make sure that when I do that, it's about something biblical. It's not my opinion. It's not my preference. It's not a fringe issue. It's an issue of right and wrong. Now, once you write that down, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 for a great example of this. Our word is here. Matter of fact, we see the word parakaleo, encouragement, and we also see the word nutheteo, to admonish, to redirect, to correct, translated here to warn. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul's writing back to this church. It was a good church, a lot of things going, but there were obviously some issues and some people disobeying the commands of God, which you could find in the Old Testament. But Paul is an apostle, speaking as an apostle on behalf of Christ. He has the authority to give and deliver the commands of the New Testament, and he does so in verse number 10. At least he reminds them of how he did it when he was there. Look at verse 10, 2 Thess 3:10. "For even when we were with you," Paul says, "we would give you this opinion." Is that what it says? Command. No, this is the command. "If anyone is not willing to work," this is not about able, right? This is about willing. And there are a lot of people you know that probably aren't willing to work. "Then you shouldn't be handing them a sandwich. Don't let them eat." Don't even let them eat. Why? Well, because it's wrong. It's sinful. The command is you work for your food. Verse 11, "We hear that some among you walk in idleness." They're not busy at work. They're busy bodies. "Now such persons," here's a strong word, "we command," and parakaleo, We encourage, we're going to prop this up and say this is the way to do it, and we're going to do it in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Do your work quietly and earn your own living." Don't be panhandlers. Don't be begging off of people. Get to work and earn your own food and sustenance. Okay, that's the command. It's coming from God's truth. Right, something we can find for us in the pages of the Bible. It's coming through the preacher in this case to the congregation in Thessalonica. Turns the attention now to the brothers. That's the preaching. That's the truth. That's not opinion. That's command. Now he says, "Brothers, hey, all of you, don't grow weary in doing good." Christian work ethic, it's the right thing. Keep working. Be busy at work. "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter," which goes beyond just this, but certainly includes this, working for our food, "take note of that person," oh, that person's doing the wrong thing, "and have nothing to do with him." Okay, wow, that's harsh. Why? "That he may be ashamed." Of what? His disobedience. But here's the thing. It's not shame like, you know, you're an idiot, you're a fool, what a pagan. Verse 15. "No, don't regard him as an enemy, but," here it is, "noutheteo." Admonish him, correct him, redirect his thinking. Get in his brain and prop it up the right way. Warn him as a brother. Okay? Let's say I'm doing a sermon on, Ephesians 4 on speaking wholesome words. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." Right? It talks about coarse jesting. It talks about saying wholesome words, not being, you know, we're not cursing like sailors. We shouldn't be cursing at all. Okay? You go out to the patio, you're having your donut, and some guy comes up and goes, "I got a dirty joke. Let me tell it to you." Okay? I hope that wouldn't happen, but let's just, this is an extreme example. I hope it wouldn't happen. I'm sure it has happened. But anyway, so guy's got, I got a nasty joke I want to say. And he starts telling you, "You're standing by, you should noutheteo. Listen, Pastor Mike preached from the Word of God, the truth was clear, this is not his opinion, it's not a gray area, and here's what it said, and now you're out here disregarding it. And I'm going to tell you, you need to stop that." Or they start cursing. "I don't have my glazed donuts, bleep, 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 bleep." Right? What do you do? Well, if you're a Southern California Christian, you say, "Whoa, that's between him and God." No, you're supposed to be a biblical Christian, and you're supposed to get involved, and you're supposed to correct that. You're supposed to redirect that guy's thinking. "I don't know what you're thinking, man, but you're not thinking the right stuff. You just heard the sermon. That's what the Bible says. And even if you didn't hear the sermon, you should know better. The Bible says don't do that. Now stop it." Right? You need to fix that behavior. And you admonish him. You redirect him. You warn him. Right? You don't regard him as an enemy. You're admonishing him. You're noutheteoing. You're redirecting him as a brother. Now, even that picture is so uncomfortable, right? Oh, I can just feel it. Shallow breathing, sweaty palms. I don't want to get involved. I get that. But not every time you're called to noutheteo your brother is it going to feel like rebuking a wayward, you know, willful sinner. Sometimes it feels like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is equally noutheteo, and it's super important that we do this in our church too. Because it won't always feel like, "Oh, look at that guy. He's sitting, I don't want to get involved, but I need to. Okay, I'm going to go confront him." It may not feel like confrontation. It may feel like you're really just there to do the kind of biblical help that we're called to give, but it's still noutheteo, and you'll see it here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul's going to be very candid about his own life and heart. He already has been, if you know the book of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, he said that the crushing weight of ministry and all the problems he was having, he despaired even of life. Right? Think about that. You got the Apostle Paul, a missionary, doing all this missionary's work, and what he claims is, "I feel like I don't even want to live anymore." Now, when you meet the missionary who says to you, "I don't want to live anymore," you can say, "Well, I'll pray for him," or you can get involved, because that's not the right thinking. right? That's not how you should think as a Christian. That's not the right attitude. You're letting the problems get away with your heart. You need to nousateo that. You need to get involved. You need to have enough biblical knowledge to instruct him, correct him. Okay? Take a look at this text. You'll see it happening through Titus. Look at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 7:5. For even when we came to Macedonia, Paul says, our bodies had no rest. By the way, that's why good biblical Christians sometimes start thinking wrongly, right? They're sleep deprived and worn down. We were afflicted at every turn. Hard go in ministry. He's in the grinder, right? This is tough. Fighting without, on the outside of us, right? People attacking us. And fears within. You'll find people a lot of times thinking wrongly when that happens. Here's a good Christian guy. He's an apostle. He's writing the New Testament. That's getting to him. He's downcast. All of this stuff is making him think thoughts he shouldn't even think. But God, who comforts the downcast. By the way, if you're going to build a lot of kindred words, paraklesis, right? Encouragement, propping up, putting there, standing resolve, right? Nousateo, taking, tilting thinking and propping it back up. Comfort would be another word you could list in that word group. We even call that thing, you know, when it's cold, chilly on the couch, you get your comforter out. It's something that comes alongside and it fixes something. And even the word, kata, in the next word, downcast, it picks them back up, right? That there's the idea. Though the word nousateo is not here, parakaleo is not here, but the concept is here of fixing this. God wants to fix that kind of thinking and that hurt in his life and that frustration and that depression. He comforted us by the coming of Titus. So God sent a person, and that person's going to fix some of this. And he's going to come. We don't have the transcript of what he said, but I'm sure he didn't say when Paul said, man, I just feel like dying. Oh, well, praise the Lord. No, he didn't say any of that. Right? He didn't say, I'll pray for you. He came, and I'm sure he brought some corrective thinking to Paul's life. Here was something else that was helpful, not only by his coming, verse 7, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you when he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Now think about that. Why is Paul bummed out? Because it's really hard. People are beating up on us. I've been without sleep. We don't have all that we need. Anxiety's overtaking my heart. But you're doing all that for ministry. Yeah, you're right. I am. Do you realize that though everybody's attacking you, look at the Corinthians. Let me bring you a report from the Corinthians. Look what your ministry has done in their life. Look at the zeal. They're longing for you. You're their hero, Paul. These guys are good guys, and you've done a great thing here. What's he doing? Propping him up, taking his mind and redirecting it. Yeah, it's about ministry, about bearing fruit. I am bearing fruit. You're right. I shouldn't be thinking of dying. I shouldn't be downcast. Titus comes in as a tool of God to nousateo Paul when he desperately needed to think differently. Okay? Now, that doesn't feel like the patio scenario, but it's the same thing. It's the same thing. When you see a brother or sister in Christ and they are not thinking the way they ought to, they are not living the way they ought to, they're not doing what they ought to do, right? You need to get involved. You need to get involved and be willing to be a tool, just like Titus was, to say, let me fix this. Let me help you with this. And by the way, if this is all about biblical truth, you better know biblical truth. And you may say, well, I'm no expert on the Bible, so I'm not sure I can do any of this. Yeah, well, let me give you a cheat sheet. I always give you things on the back to help. Here's three cheat sheets for you. On the back, there's three books that can be helpful. The fifth one down, John Kruse wrote a book called Quick Scripture Reference for Counseling. Think about if you're Titus there, you don't know what to say. What truth do I give this guy? Right? He could look up in the thing. Depressed missionary. There's not an entry for that. But there's something on being downcast, right? Bummed out, depressed, whatever. It's going to be a little booklet. It's not a booklet. It's a good-sized spiral-bound reference guide where now you're going to see a bunch of passages that address that. How do I correct thinking when there's anxiety? How about, you know, maybe the issue is like in the Thessalonians. Here's somebody that's not even willing to adopt a Christian work ethic. They're thinking wrong about work. And well, okay, what do we have here? Two more that are helpful from the same publisher. Baker did it. Patricia Miller. And she did one with Keith on counseling youth and another one on counseling women. Those will be helpful as cheat sheets. Are you getting what I'm saying by that? You might need help going, okay, I'm seeing a pattern. There's someone here in my home fellowship group, and I just know that what they're saying, I see something there, it's just not right. And you may be able to form this idea of what's wrong there. But now I'm not even sure where to go in Scripture to help correct that thinking. Those are the kinds of things that will help. Obviously, even your computer Bible software program can help. But we need to go not with opinions. We need to go with biblical truth. Make sure that you encourage with instruction that's biblical. That's the point. Okay? You're full of knowledge, all knowledge, so that you're able to nutheteo one another. Okay, I skipped over and didn't spend much time on a phrase back in verse 14 that we need to now camp on for just a minute. Point number two on our outline, look at verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are, here's the first thing he says we didn't talk about, full of goodness. Now imagine the verse read this way. Look at verse 14 again. This is Romans 15, 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, because you're filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. That's one way we could have read it if he didn't add this phrase, which apparently is important, and that is that you're full of all goodness, right? If you're full of goodness, that's more than just having the answer to the problem. That says something about my heart when I'm trying to correct the problem. It's the word we like. It's not a biblical word, but it's the purposes of our heart. We call them motives, okay? When you are going to get involved, and whether it's confronting someone for using language that's clearly out of Scripture, not having a worth ethic that's in Scripture, whether it's about depression and frustration, not thinking biblically about their problems, whatever it is, you need to make sure your motives are good motives, that you are full of goodness in this, okay? And I would say, because this is volatile and dangerous, for you start meddling in people's lives, which we should, right? You need to double check your motive, triple check your motive, or better yet, number two on your outline, let us always quadruple check our motives, okay? Do it four times. Five's too many, but four is perfect, okay? Make sure you check it and check it again and check it again and check it again, and then open your mouth. Make sure the setting's right and say, okay, listen, I think here you need to think differently about this. We need to think biblically about it. Here's what the Bible says. I just, as a brother in Christ, want to help you with this. Good motive. What would be the good motive? Well, I'm glad you asked. Paul tells us what his good motive is in verse 16. When he says he's writing them boldly and even redundantly by way of reminder, he says, listen, I'm doing this with this motive. Here's how he describes it. It's like I'm a minister of Christ Jesus in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles, the ones I'm writing here, may be acceptable. What's acceptable to God? Well, people that are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I'm writing you things that can change your thinking so that you will be the kind of Christian, right, that is, quote unquote, acceptable to God. Of course, we're acceptable to God in Christ, I get that. But as it relates to our sanctification, as he said up there in chapter 14, as it relates to acceptable before God or standing before God, it has to do with whether we're doing the right thing or not. So he says, I want you to do the right thing. I want you to think the right thing. And that's why I'm nutheteoing you through my letter. And that's my motive. And more than just that, I'm doing it as though I'm a priest offering to God an offering. And we just read about Nadab and Abihu in our annual Bible reading. You want to make really sure, careful, that you're doing just the way you ought to do it when you're offering something in priestly service before God. My point is this, twofold. What's a good motive? It's doing this really before the face of God, thinking, God, this is all about God. This is all for God's service, all for God's glory. And it's ultimately for the good of the one I'm doing it to. Shorthand for that, for the glory of God and for their good. You want a good motive for ever meddling in someone's ethical, moral life? It ought to be because you're doing it for the glory of God, knowing that he's the one you're doing this for, and ultimately it is for the good of the person that you're confronting, good of the person that you're helping, that you're correcting. If you can't do it for those two reasons, right, then you got the wrong motive. Your motive needs to be for God's glory and for their good. Now, I've got to spend time letting that principle resonate. And I can do it by flipping it over and saying, listen, there's a lot of bad motives for confronting somebody. A lot. See? And I could give you 33 if I spent enough time thinking it through and looking through the Scriptures, but let me give you three from the Scriptures that I think are enough to get us thinking, oh yeah, you're right. I don't want to confront with those motives. Let's start with this. Two passages to give us the first one. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Just jot them down. We won't take time to turn there. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 1 Corinthians 13, 2. 8, 1 and 13, 2. 1 Corinthians 8, 1, 1 Corinthians 13, 2. In both of these texts, Paul is talking about the problem of having knowledge and using it without love. Knowledge by itself, without being full of goodness, to put it in terms of Romans 15, will only puff you up, make you proud. That's a visual image of being prideful, right? It will make you proud, but it won't result in good. If you have all knowledge, 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, but you don't have love, you are nothing. Okay? What's the point? I can confront someone with the right information, with the right passage, with the right truth, really addressing a wrong thing. But if it's all about the knowledge of this and it's all about correction and there's no good motive, loving motive, there's no motive for their good, then it really can really just be about me promoting myself. It can be about me feeling good, like I'm smarter or I've done it right. And that starts to come through in a lot of how I confront. If you want to give that a title, how did I put it on my notes? And we need to be careful of self-promotion. When we're correcting, it's really about me. It's about me showing you that I'm right. And we start with things like, well, you know, when I was a young Christian and struggled with what you're struggling with. Stop with all that. Right? Stop with this, I know more than you. You may know more than them. But when your motive's right, you don't have that attitude. You are not trying to show that you're smarter than them. This is not about a correction that takes this kind of intellectual superiority. It's not biblical one-upsmanship. Avoid all that. Okay? Secondly, jot this one down. 3 John, the little book of 3 John, verses 9 and 10. 3 John 9 and 10. There's a guy here that John is warning the church about. He's a guy named Diotrephes. Sunday school grads can help me with this. Diotrephes was known for one thing. He's causing trouble in the church because he wants to be first. Do you remember him? Just smile. Pretend you do. Because I gave you the answer. I asked the other service. They didn't know either. So, all right. But you knew that. Diotrephes, who always wants to be first. Okay? When someone in the church, he may have knowledge, right? He's not full of goodness. He doesn't have a good motive. He's not trying to use his knowledge for the glory of God and the good of the recipient. He's really about dominating people, right? That's more than a kind of intellectual biblical one-upsmanship. This is about having these disciples under me, right? I am the mentor. I'm going to set myself up over these folks, and if they have any questions, they'll come to me, and I'll be their source of spiritual nutrients, and right? And this is not just men that have the problem, right? Diotrephes, right? Gals can have this problem. We see these hierarchical structures in the church start to form where people have this. I mean, it's related to self-promotion, but it's more than self-promotion. It's not just a kind of a skirmish where I'm showing, hey, I know more than you, and I'm going to fix this, and I'm going to take this superior kind of mindset in the confrontation. But it's now like, I want to be known as someone who's kind of over you, right? Now, there are some legitimate hierarchies in the church, but when it comes to brothers and sisters confronting one another with things that are wrong and propping up wrong thinking to make it right thinking, it's not about building a following. It's not about you being dominant over someone. Make sure that's not a part of the equation. Or how about this, a third one. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 3, 6 through 5. In the middle of this discussion, Paul says there's a problem in the church. There are some people in the church, just get to the heart of it, this great little phrase, they have an unhealthy interest in controversy, right? They have an unhealthy interest in controversy. There are some people that just can't wait to get involved when they see someone doing something wrong, saying something wrong, thinking something wrong. They can't wait to get in there because they're fighters, they're scrappers, they want to argue. They want to, as the text here says, they are puffed up with conceit, they have an unhealthy craving for controversies, and they love quarrels. They love quarrels. And that just produces envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. That needs to be no part of it. There are some people that want to have come off as, I know more than you. There are some people that want to say, I'm better than you. I'm your mentor, your guru. And there are others that just like a good argument, right? And you need to make sure that none of that is in your heart. If you're going to walk up to someone in your small group, on the patio, in the church, wherever it is, and you know there needs to be correction, make sure that that is out of the equation. And that's just a representative sample of when you're too much involved in this, and it really should be about the glory of God and the good of the person. Doesn't mean that you won't correct. You will. But you will do it in a way that is for their good. Here's a great little verse. This one's worth turning to. Would you turn there? 1 Corinthians 4. They're all worth turning to, but this one will take the time to do it. 1 Corinthians 4. Here's another use of our word, nutheteo. And he puts this in a great perspective, which I think really reveals something I often say to preachers when you're about to preach. And this works for Nuthateo in general, on the patio or in the hallway. Before you preach a sermon, I tell these preachers, or before you counsel someone in terms of correcting them, it certainly applies here, you need to ask yourself this question. What would happen to them if they never received this correction? Okay? That's the question I want every preacher to ask before he preaches a sermon. And it's a question that I would want you to ask before you step up to correct someone's behavior, to instruct them and change their thinking. Okay? That will help define the motive. And the motive ought to be clarified in your heart. That really, my concern is for the future of this person's life. And if they don't get redirected at this point, where is that going to go? That will create a kind of nuthateo that will really have my heart involved with a real sense of their well-being. That's what I want. And nothing really is more natural to that mindset than a parent who cares for his child. And that's how Paul describes nuthateo here. Look at verse 14. He says, I don't write these things to shame you. This is not just to make you feel bad. This is 1 Corinthians 4:14. But to nuthateo you, to correct you, to warn you, to redirect your thinking as my loved, beloved, it's translated, my loved kids, my beloved children. When you correct a kid, I mean, some of us parents in the worst moments, we're correcting them because they're irritating us. But a good parent in a good moment is supposed to be correcting because if I don't correct you, that's going to lead down a path that'll be injurious to you. I want to help you. I love you. I don't want you to go that direction. That's how nuthateo should take place in small groups, in classrooms, in patios, in any church setting. I want to make sure that I'm thinking, listen, this is about the glory of God and their good. It's not about me. It's not about my dominance. It's not about my knowledge. It's not about me, you know, being involved in an argument and winning one. It is about me trying to make sure that you don't follow that path into something that will be bad for you, and be something that detracts from the glory of God. It's why in Acts 20:31, Paul says, my admonition was often done with tears, right? He says, I was with you day and night, nuthateoing you with tears. Right? People that are in it for their ego, people that are in it to dominate and collect disciples, people that are in it to win arguments, they're not crying. They never shed a tear. They never get misty. They never tear up. But someone like a parent who sees someone going down a direction they know is injurious to them and doesn't glorify God, if they really are fully about the glory of God and their good, you know what? They'll often shed tears over their nuthateoing. So that's a good reminder. And maybe a helpful diagnostic question. What happens if this person doesn't receive this correction, if they don't get redirected right now? That'll hopefully purify your motive just a bit. Check it, double check it, triple check it, quadruple check it. Make sure your motives are what they ought to be. One more thing here in our passage. All of this is said in the context of Paul saying, well, I'm glad you guys are able to do it, and really, that's all I've been doing in my official capacity. Look at verse 15. Romans 15, verse 15. On some points, I have written you very boldly by way of reminder. Why were you so bold? Well, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus. Right? That's why I was bold with you. And I even told you things that I know you already knew. I reminded you of things. It was excessive, and it was redundant, and it was strong, and it was authoritative, and it was bold because I was serving in my capacity as a minister of Christ. Okay? That is helpful. It also is instructive about the difference between the kind of nuthateoing that takes place in the patio and the kind of nuthateoing that takes place in a pulpit, as the leader of a home fellowship group, as a leader in the partners program, as someone who's leading some kind of sub-congregation in our church, teaching in a Sunday school class, being some kind of intern or some kind of counselor at a retreat. When you have a position, I like to call them ministry posts, you need to recognize that's a kind of nuthateoing that cranks it up a notch or two. And is the time and the place for bold and excessive. By excessive, I mean even redundant. I'm even telling you things. I know you already know this, but it's my chance to give you this bold exhortation. Okay? I put it this way. Number three on your outline. Just like Paul maximized his opportunity, I want you to maximize it whenever you have it. Number three, see ministry posts as sacred opportunities. He said, it is so sacred to me, it's like a priest offering a sacrifice. I want to be so careful that I do it, that I maximize it. I want to make sure that everything's right about these Gentiles and their faith. That's why I wrote them 15 chapters so far of very pointed, direct instruction. I, nuthateo, them, and I did it boldly because God, is the way Paul liked to say it, the grace given to me to be in this position. Matter of fact, that's a good phrase to explore for just a second. The grace given to me as a minister of Christ Jesus. The grace given to me. I don't know if you know this or not, but the word gift in the Bible and grace, cognate words, right? They overlap. I mean, they're from the same word group. When we read of gifts, spiritual gifts, we're often talking about God's gracious, not only enablement, but placement in the church to have a role, a ministry post that can be utilized to change people's lives. And that should be done with a kind of boldness that you're not going to find on the patio. Let me show you this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. This is the one passage we've got to see because it's going to work in two ways. It's going to help calm you down on the patio so you don't sound like a preacher. And it's going to help amp up your leadership in a Sunday school class or a small group because you know you have an opportunity. And that's the right place for some bold exhortations, some bold admonitions, some bold nuthateo. Okay? And I mean that. Think about this. This, and I'll let the scripture speak for itself. This is such a strong statement about you and a ministry post that has been given to you by God if you are in a position to speak truth. Look at verse 10. 1 Peter 4:10. Look at 4:10 and 11. As each has received a gift, which again, there's our word, charisma, from charis, from grace, has the idea of God graciously not only enabling us, but placing us in a ministry post. Use it to serve one another. There's the full of goodness part. This is not for my ego. It's not for my following. It's not for any of that. It's for helping God's people as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, don't bury that. Don't not do it. Don't fulfill it. Step up and do it. Be a good steward of that. God has given you that place. Use it. Well, let's talk about people that speak truth. Verse 11, if you're in a position and you've got a chance to speak for God and speak for God's truth, do it. Whoever speaks, look at this now, as one who speaks oracles of God. You think I'm preaching strong sometimes. Wow, I don't think I've even gotten to that place. That guy's preaching like he's talking for God. Well, yeah, that's a kind of strong, as Paul puts it, bold admonition. As though God were speaking. Oracle, I know we don't use that word very often in our daily language, but that's a word where you've got a prophet who he may be talking about, I don't know, his sandals. Yeah, I got them at, Sandals Are Less or whatever. You're eating falafel. Yeah, I like the new falafel stand over there. You're having all that. And then all of a sudden, he kicks into his prophet mode, right? And now he speaks an oracle of God. That's like the doors open. The prophet now becomes a conduit, not for his own ideas and opinions about falafel, but now he's going to talk about, here's what God says. That's an oracle of God, right? Now, when you're in a ministry post, you're going to speak with a kind of boldness that you just aren't going to have on the patio. Think about this. You're out there on the patio. You get to know this teenage kid, and he's going to the church. You get to talking, and when he talks, he's revealing that his thoughts are really wrong about some things, and they're just unbiblical. And you're thinking of Scripture, and you're thinking, man, that's just not the right way to think about it. And you've got an opportunity now to nuthateo on the patio. You're going to do that with a kind of care and a kind of even timidity and humility that you're going to have in that moment that's going to be different than if, you know, one of our youth pastors puts you and authorizes you in a place to be one of the counselors who hosts a small group of one of the small groups of the mini groups in our church where those teenagers are there, they're coming to you every week, and you're sitting there discussing maybe the sermon that they heard in the high school group. When you're there, you can have a teenager with the same wrong thinking. And in that setting, you have an opportunity to nuthateo. How's that going to be? It's going to be different. It's going to feel different. Because you are serving in your ministry post. And we got a chance to speak right there. You got to be speaking like it's the oracles of God. That's different. It's going to feel different. Nuthateo, the verb, used 8 times in the New Testament. It's used other times as a noun. But 4 times it refers to people in official capacities in ministry, like Paul and the apostles, nuthateoing people. And then 4 times it's called upon that the church nuthateo one another. Those feel different. Those are different kinds of feelings, different boldness. And it's funny because if you meet somebody who's got a pulpit ministry or a small group leadership ministry or let's just say a national ministry and you hear them on the radio or whatever, and you think, man, that guy's a hardcore preacher, man. That guy, wow, every time he's just blistering the crowd with the truth of God. Whoa, what's that guy? What's it like to have lunch with that? What's it like to play golf with that guy? Must be terrible, right? You take your backswing. No, stop. So wrong. You need correction, right? You're trying to line up a putt. No, that's not right. You know, you think, wow, that must be what he's like. It's not what he's like at all. As a matter of fact, I find the hardest preachers that people know, kind of the celebrity evangelical preachers that people see as blistering, fire and brimstone preachers, when they meet them in casual social settings, almost every time they say this, and sometimes they say it to them and they don't realize that it didn't really feel all that good, they say this kind of thing. They say, "Oh, I'm surprised at what a nice person you are." Well, why are they surprised at that? Because all that they know of that preacher, right, is the preacher in his capacity, ministering in his ministry post, called upon by passages like this in 1 Peter 4, to let the nouphateo fly with authority and power, right? Now you meet him, and you're talking about things off, out of that ministry post, the different, wow, God, so nice. I'm waiting for him to rebuke me, and he hasn't rebuked me all the whole lunch. Well, yeah, because we're not in that position right now. It's not in that role. See, John the Baptist was a fiery preacher, but do you think every conversation over breakfast was like his sermons? Absolutely not. Do you see what I'm saying? When you're not in that role, it's different. When you're in the role, let me say this to you, you're in partners, you're going to say things as a partner leader that you're not going to say in a conversation in the hallway of the church. If you're a small group leader, you're going to be able to have the ability and the freedom in that situation, and it is God-given for you to be saying things with a kind of boldness that you wouldn't really and you shouldn't venture to have in the parking lot of the church. See what I'm saying? It's different. And so if you have a ministry post, and I know a lot of you do as I look out on this congregation, a lot of you are leading in lots of ways in this church, you have an opportunity to speak, to help direct thinking. When you do, make sure that when you're in your ministry post, you ratchet up a notch or two, right? Not to be mean, not to change your motives, not to get any wrong motives in the mix, but to realize you have opportunities to speak in ways that can change lives in more of an official capacity. If you want an example of this, 1 Thessalonians 5:12-15, you see both. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to show you two kinds of nouphateo in one passage, right? Here's two of the eight usages of the noun form of this word. Look at verse 12. And notice there's definitely a authority here that you don't have in verse 14. You see the word admonish in verse 12. You see the word admonish in verse 14. Both of those are nouphateo, right? Change the thinking, prop up the thinking, redirect the thinking, redirect the life, correct them. Look what he says. We ask you, verse 12, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are, underline this, over you in the Lord. I mean, that's certainly gives that sense of authority. And when they're over you in the Lord in that position, they nouphateo you. And that comes with a kind of boldness that Paul was writing the Romans with in his apostolic ministry that he had. And then he says, well, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14. Now we're going to talk about congregational admonition, congregational nouphateo. We urge you, brothers, to nouphateo the idle. Here's another word that we're familiar with. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Well, are you going to see to it? Yeah, that means you're going to be doing correcting. You're going to be doing some nouphateoing. But when you do that, it's not like those over you in the Lord when they nouphateo you. That's going to come with a little bit more of an edge and a little bit more of an authority. Doesn't mean we don't do it, but it means there's a distinction there, and it's important for us to catch that. See your ministry posts as sacred opportunities whenever you have one. And if you're not in one, and you're not in one, and you have opportunity to nouphateo someone, don't act like you are in one. Be very careful with the authority that you carry there. Although the Word of God is authority, and I know that the truth ought to be heeded no matter where it comes from or who it comes from. But I think that's a biblical distinction worth noting. I haven't been for a long time, but if you ever go to the zoo, if you're like me, you got to stop at like the baboon cage and just watch those wild baboons for a while. Or you know, pick the chimps, the apes, whatever, in that category. You got to have those moments where you sit there and just watch them. They're weird, are they not? And that kind of freaks us out because they look a little like us and they're, you know, doing their thing. And one thing they do is they pick at each other a lot. Have you noticed that? Picking on each other. And sometimes they get in groups and they just start, everybody and all the chimps are picking at each other. And you ask the zookeeper, what's going on there? And they call it grooming. That's what the zoologists look at. They're grooming. Well, we like to do our grooming privately, right? And that's a good thing. I comb my own hair, brush my own teeth. I prefer you not do that for me. Chimps, though, apes, baboons, they do it as kind of a communal thing. Right? If you ask a zoologist, why do they do that? Here's the answer, at least the one I got. Hey, it's because they're social animals. Right? I kind of think we're social animals too, but not like that. Certainly not social animals like that. I'll prove to you how you're not a social animal, not like that, because if you, after church, you go out there into the lobby and you start talking to somebody and they got like a goober in their eye from this morning, maybe a crusty on the edge, what do you do about it? Nothing, right? I mean, you're not going to do anything about it. But if you're Charlie the chimp, right, you spring into action. See the goober. Let me help you with that. Immediately. There's no wall up. There's no privatization. This is group hygiene here. You go for it, and you're going to start fixing things. Okay? Now, I'm all for keeping our personal hygiene the way we have it. I'm not advocating we change any of that. But our ethical and moral hygiene needs to be a lot more like the baboons. Right? Jesus didn't even get to this. Talking about picking things out of each other's eyes. Wasn't that an illustration of his? Now, the point of the illustration is to make sure that we are not hypocrites when we start picking things out of each other's eyes. Right? If you've got a big glob in your eye, don't be picking the goober out of your neighbor's eye. But it ends this way. When you get the glob out of your eye, the plank, then you'll see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Oh, he's not condemning group moral hygiene. He's just saying don't be a hypocrite. He would like us, when we see problems, to reach out and get involved and fix it. By the way, the only time I've ever seen people get involved in group hygiene is before a wedding. Have you noticed that? If you're in the wedding party, you've been in the wedding party, all the rules change at that point, right? And I've been in there. I'm the preacher, and I often get the chance to go in where the bridesmaid and the bride are. I get to pray with them before the wedding ceremony starts. And no one's touching themselves. They're all touching each other. And they're doing all this group grooming in there. And then I go back to where the guys are getting ready, and I'm thinking, we're clearly not going to do that. And it starts back there. It's the only time guys are going to pick lint off of each other is when they got their rental tuxes on, and they're about ready to come out here on the stage. And I think, why do all the rules change there, right? I don't want you picking lint off of me. But there, it's like, I mean, they're all doing it as a group activity. Well, because, right, they know that the magnitude of what they're about to do, to go out there and stand on a stage, that's something that's supposed to be so picture perfect, right? You don't want anything to be wrong. You don't want a lint on a collar. You don't want a crooked bow tie. You want it to be just right. And the girls are there, and you got 20 hands on the bride making sure it's all just right, because we know that bride's coming down that aisle, and it's supposed to be picture perfect. You know, Jesus said in Ephesians, the church is the bride of Christ. And Paul certainly had this heart, and it is what the text says. What we want is the bride presented to the groom, right? Without, you know the words, spot or wrinkle. I don't want anything there. I don't want anything messed up. Paul's ministry was about that. I want to do what I can to iron out the wrinkles, to scrub out the spots. I want to offer the Gentiles sanctified, holy. That concern should push us past the privatization of us just saying, oh, that's between me and God. Oh, that's between them and God. I don't want to be the Holy Spirit in their life. Because we are, as the church, so important to Christ. And his concern is not just to judicially cleanse us of our sins, but to practically be washing out and working out the problems so that we are not chronically sinning. And when we see those things, we need to get involved in some group moral, ethical hygiene. I know it's hard. I know the sermon itself is dangerous. But if you keep your motives pure, if you're sure this is for the glory of God and the good of the person, and you are gracious and you are careful, especially if you're not in a ministry post when you're doing it, see, God can use our help, our mutual concern, and do a good thing for the church. So let's make that our goal as we leave this great subtext in Romans 15. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? This is hard. I know it's uncomfortable, but I'm asking you to be a doer of the word and to be willing to do it. And the thing I pray often for you when I preach a sermon to you, which is all the time, I pray, God, give them an opportunity to apply it. And you're going to feel that. You're going to get the shallow breathing. You're going to be in a situation, if God answers my prayer, sometime this week, something's going to happen to you where you're going to have an opportunity to put this into practice. You're going to know, I need to say something. I mean, they claim Christ. They're a brother in Christ. They're a fellow CBCer. And, you know, I just need to graciously, kindly, with the right motive, say something here. It may be that they're bummed out, not thinking biblically. It may be that they're willful in sin, not acting biblically. Either way, you're going to say, it's time to nuthateo right now. Do it lovingly. Do it with the right motive. And see if God doesn't bring glory to himself through it, as uncomfortable as it can be. Let's pray for that. God, we don't want to be meddlers. I mean, we don't like the word, but we have to be concerned with each other's spiritual health. And God, if we're dealing with unconfessed sin in our own life and things that we're not even willing to deal with, I pray that we would do as your son said and taught us, take the plank out of our own eye so that we can see clearly, that when there's a problem, we can spring into action and we can help. God, we want things to be biblical in our own lives, and if we love our neighbor, if we love our brother and sister in Christ, we want things to be biblical in their lives. And God, I know there's some prioritization here. I mean, there has to be some choosing of battles wisely and being judicious and shrewd about what's worth confronting in this case. And a lot of that will be determined by just answering that diagnostic question, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 4:14. I mean, what happens if I let this person continue in this? Is this going to bring dishonor to God? Is it going to bring some kind of spiritual injury or physical injury to this person? And God, I just know, because we're imperfect and there is a lot of stain and spots and wrinkles on the bride of Christ, we'll have opportunity to put this into practice. I just pray it would be done with such love, with such grace, with such care, that you would just be so easily and pleased and so ready to make this a good experience. I know it won't be every time. Surely people don't respond well in some situations to correction, and that's going to be hard, but prepare us for that even, God. Not to be smug, not to be dismissive, but to be like Paul, really caring about someone's spiritual health as we also look carefully to ourselves. So God, help us with this. So much more in this book, but this one is touchy and yet critical. Get us out of that kind of personal privatization of our Christian life, that we might be mutually concerned for one another as we ought. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.